Well, a little over a month ago in Charleston, South Carolina, Dylan Ruth entered a historic African Methodist church during their midweek Bible study and prayer time, and an hour later, witnesses say he pulled out a gun, and while making supremacist racist statements, he shot and killed 9 in the worst shooting in a church on American soil in modern memory. Of course, we know around the world, other countries, we have heard at times of killings in churches in the name of religion. But here in our country, in the 21st century, there has been one that has taken place in the name of racism. In January of this year, my wife and I were right in that area in Charleston where I was officiating a wedding. And I was looking online, and I think we were literally 3 miles, the church that we were at, from that church where that horrific shooting took place just a few months later. The church's 200th anniversary will be next year. It's a historic black church in a historic downtown area that I think we drove right through that neighborhood and maybe saw it or walked around it or near to it. And I've been thinking about the news and the focus of God's grace and love for a while, since I first came across some of these things on the Sermon Audio news page and began following the stories. June 18th, Huffington Post link had this headline: Black gun violence victim writes moving message on Dylan Ruth's Facebook page. It says a black man who had previously survived being shot 8 times had a powerful message for Charleston shooting suspect Dylan Ruth, and he left it on Ruth's Facebook page. Hours after the shooting, he found him, found his name, and said, "I don't know if you still are going to have access to this, but I want to write something to you." And he wrote these words: "I don't look at you with the eyes of hatred or judge you by your appearance or race, but I look at you as a human being that made a horrible decision to take lives." And so right after that crime, Marcus Stanley, a musician, wrote on his page, "If you're still out there and you have your phone with you," he says, "I want to urge you to give your heart to Jesus and confess your sins. He is the only one that can save your soul and forgive you for the terrible act that you have done. I love you, Dylan, even in the midst of the darkness and pain that you've caused. But more importantly, He loves you." And then that post urged Dylan to pray for forgiveness, to first acknowledge his sin and be willing to turn from it and confess Jesus as Lord. And then he quoted Romans 10, verse 9. And he spoke of unlimited grace to save from sin and grace that, quote, always leads to repentance and that transforms us to live for the glory and honor of Christ who died for sinners to give us life. You don't often read words like that in Huffington Post or New York Times or USA Today, but all of those sources and others in the aftermath of that shooting recorded words like that of truly amazing grace and love offered to the racist killer that same weekend that in the court by families of the loved ones who had just been slain. It stunned the media if you followed those stories. And even our president seemed visibly, deeply affected by that grace. And I shared some of that at family camp, and I want to expand on some of that in Titus 2 through 3 as I've been meditating and thinking about these things. I want to come back to that courtroom scene later and the words of grace and love spoken there to the murderer of their loved ones. But those words by Marcus Stanley really are very relevant to our times, and they're also a very eloquent introduction to our text in Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Look now at chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves once were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is where we all were and would be but for the grace of God. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And verse 15 ends the letter with these words: all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Like the other letters of Paul, this one begins with the words, grace to you. And it ends with these words, grace to you all. The beginning and end, the start and finish of this letter is grace to you, grace to all, grace that has appeared to all people. Right in the very heart of this letter, the very center of what Paul is talking about in Titus 2, he talks about how the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation that is for all people. And it's central from start to finish, this concept of grace, and it should be central in our lives and in our churches and in our homes and in our interactions with others. We've been doing a series on Sunday nights on the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and it's been a rich and refreshing study, and I'm going to be concluding that study next month after tonight's message. There'll be another message from Jerry next time, I think, on the love of Christ in John 21. For tonight, I want to take some time to consider how love and grace can look in real life, in our real world, where evil and hatred is still more real than we like to think about. If there are people you struggle to love or live with or even like, God's grace that helped the families of that South Carolina massacre to extend love and even forgiveness and grace to Dylan Roof is the grace that can help you get over whatever offense you have against others. In a world where evil appears so greatly, Titus 3 verse 4 tells us of a greater goodness of God that appeared. In the New American Standard, it says His love for mankind appeared, or some of your versions say, the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. It appeared. It appeared in a person. It appeared in Christ is what this is talking about. Titus 2:11 says God's grace has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. And in Titus 3 verse 4, it's God's love that has appeared to all men from God the Savior. God's love and God's grace are connected. They go together. They're like two sides of the same coin. You take a coin and you look at both sides and you can't really peel apart either one of them and it still be the coin. And we have this picture here of love and grace. In 1 Corinthians, love is patient and kind, and it's here called in some versions His loving kindness that is for all mankind. It's love and it's a grace offered to the human race, even those who hate. It's not just God's love and grace. It's at work in God's people who are saved and changed and enabled to be gracious to sinners and to love sinners where there's no other explanation as to how that could be. And so I just want to begin by pointing out that this letter ends with love and grace. The love of God came to us in chapter 3, verse 4. And verse 15 describes Christians as those who love others in the faith. And then it ends with Christians expressing that grace to you, that grace to each other. Grace and love, we might say, are twins. Not identical, but they are closely related by the blood of Jesus. And so tonight, we're going to fill out our study of love with its twin, joined at the hip, grace. We're going to look tonight at grace's explanation, and then grace's illustration, and I want to tie it back into where I began, even in the events of South Carolina, and then the application of grace. Its illustration in recent events, four applications for us, but first, the explanation of grace. Grace is explained in verse 4 as, and you've often heard it defined as, unmerited favor from God to sinners. It's undeserved, but more than that, it actually gives us the opposite of what's deserved. What our sin deserves is God's punishment and God's wrath. It not only does not give us that, it gives us the opposite of what we deserve for our sins. It's kind of the flip side of mercy in verse 5 of chapter 3. Mercy we can define as not getting what we deserve. Grace is then giving what we don't deserve. Receiving the opposite of what we've earned. Receiving the opposite of what the wages for our sins should be. What we should receive for what we've done. It not only doesn't give us that, grace gives us the exact opposite. It's not based on our works, as verse 5 says. It is only possible because of God's work for us and in us in Christ. And maybe you've heard the acronym G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's really right here in this text. We're saved by grace in verse 7, which is defined in the context of verse 6 as being poured out on us richly. You have the ESV or the New American Standard. Your Bible might say abundantly in other versions or generously. The idea there is God's riches are graciously lavished on us at the expense of Christ based on the infinite cost paid by his own blood on the cross. And there's another acronym I like to also use to help fill out this picture of grace with the letters G-R-A-C-E. And that's God's redeemed, adopted children eternally. God's redeemed, adopted children eternally. You could trace that out in Ephesians 1 where it says he predestined us to adoption as sons. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We are his children eternally, he goes on to say. This is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. We were children of wrath, Paul says. You heard it in the scripture earlier. But he has now treated us and seated us in heavenly places with his son. He treats us just as he treats Christ. He redeems us and adopts children eternally. And verse 3 of Titus 3 here pictures what we needed to be rescued from. This is where we were stuck. But verse 7 pictures grace's adoption. And the language of verse 7 is of a judge who is declaring, and you need to understand the context, a criminal in this case who has a huge rap sheet, and these crimes are against the judge himself, not just against the law. These crimes, this huge list of sins that we had committed as sinners, they were all personally committed against the judge himself. But this language of verse 7 is the judge declaring that criminal to be pardoned, but not only to be pardoned, he is declaring that criminal to be a precious, loved child and heir now. That's what the end of verse 7 says of eternal life. We are justified by grace. That's a legal term. It's a court term. We have this criminal record against God, but God has declared us righteous, is what this means, based on Jesus paying the penalty for us, based on justice being served fully on Jesus on the cross, and then Jesus giving us his righteousness as a gift of grace alone in exchange. And so it's not just the verdict of the judge, you know, who brings the gavel down and says, not guilty. It's actually more than that. It is God's declaration that he now sees us in Christ as righteous. Christ now stands there and we now stand with him, and he sees Christ and he looks upon us with the same favor and the same love with which he looks upon his beloved son. And so to be justified is not just, maybe you've heard it this way, to be treated just as if I'd never sinned. That's kind of a helpful thing to remember, just as if I'd never sinned. But it's actually more than that. It's actually God seeing me just as if I'd lived the perfect life of Jesus. God treated Jesus on the cross as if Jesus lived my sinful life, so that God can treat me as if I lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. It's an amazing reality. God treated Jesus on the cross as if he lived my life, so that he can treat me as if I lived Jesus' life. Grace is really and truly amazing when you realize not only does God not send us to hell, not only does God allow us to keep breathing and living, which is amazing grace in and of itself, not only does he let us live in his kingdom, he adopts us and gives us the privileged position. He doesn't just let us into his heaven like the angels. He gives us a place better than angels. The judge actually steps out from behind the bench, and the judge comes down and extends his love to him. So it's not just not receiving the judge's punishment or execution. It's actually instead receiving the judge's embrace. He comes and he embraces us as a father to son and brings us into his family. And it's not just a legal thing. It is a loving thing. This is the grace that justifies in Titus 3 verse 7. And this grace in Titus 2 verse 11 that brings salvation is a grace that is available to all men. And this grace should be a transforming grace when you understand it. Titus 2 verse 12 talks about how this grace teaches us. It teaches us to repent of sin, to renounce sin, to say no to sin. Grace for a Christian isn't passive. And it's not just in the past tense. It is active power for the present, as it instructs us to deny sin and self. We are not saved by works, but true grace works. True grace is at work in those who are saved. It works in verse 14 to purify us as God's possession. And the end of verse 14 says, this redeeming grace is to make us zealous for good works. Passionate for good works. Those who have been saved by grace are to have a zeal for works. It's not like we've got grace over here and works over here and we just live by grace. We're under grace, so we don't have to worry about works. Knowing this grace, being transformed by this grace, should drive us to be passionate to live our lives for this one who has been so gracious to us. It should never make us passive. It should make us passionate for good works. This is a grace that redeems us. And part of the idea of redeeming is releasing us to live a new life in good works. And you heard it earlier in Ephesians 2. We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive together with Christ because of his great love that was richly bestowed on us, so that in the ages to come, he might show the riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast, but it says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. We're not saved by works, we're saved for works. And so if you're looking at Titus 2 verse 11, this grace is available to all people. We'll come back to what that all means, but certainly in all stages of life, if you were to go back in the chapter, you've got young and old, you've got men and women. But Titus 2 verse 11 is saving grace in the past tense based on Christ's work and his first appearance on earth. It's offered to all of humanity. And verse 12 is transforming grace in the present tense and in the present age. And verse 13 is future grace. There is this future grace that we look forward to as well, the hope of Christ's second appearance in glory. And then verses 14 and 15 really combine the past and the present and the future aspects of grace. But you can even think of that song, Amazing Grace, the lyrics of grace and salvation in the past. How precious did that grace appear? The hour I first believed. But it's not just a past tense. It's through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will, that's future grace, will lead me home. That's the explanation of grace. I want to come back to an illustration of grace from that story that I began with in South Carolina and talk about some applications of grace for us. Most of you know John Newton, who wrote that song, was a slave trader. He was a self-described infidel and wretch, till amazing grace saved him and opened his eyes, his blind eyes, to now see that South Carolina African ME Church was founded 9 years after Newton's death. It was the same year that Britain's Slave Trade Act that Newton's friend William Wilberforce had campaigned for to abolish the Atlantic slave trade in Britain when that was unfolding. At that time, slavery in America was alive and well and would be for many more years in South Carolina and the South. At the funeral for the pastor of that church killed last month, the history of the church was rehearsed as a church built by blacks seeking liberty, burned to the ground because its founder sought to end slavery, only to rise up again. Laws banning all black church gatherings did not stop them. Martin Luther King preached from its pulpit. Marches began from its steps. The eulogy, I don't know if you saw this, was given by the president of the United States, who did a rare thing for a president of any generation. He sang Amazing Grace at the funeral. And here's some of the words that he said. I guess Reverend Pinckney, he had actually met him. He didn't know him real well. But he said, the killer could not see the grace surrounding Reverend Pinckney and that Bible study group. The light of love that shone as they opened the church doors and invited a stranger to join in their prayer circle. The alleged killer could have never anticipated the way the families of the fallen would respond when they saw him in court. In the midst of unspeakable grief, with words of forgiveness. He couldn't imagine that. Blinded by hatred, he failed to comprehend the power of God's grace. The grace that Reverend Pinckney would preach about in his sermons. Grace is not earned. Grace is not merited. It's not something we deserve. Rather, grace is the free and benevolent favor of God as manifested in the salvation of sinners. And then he went on to sing the first stanza of Amazing Grace. Now, you haven't heard me quote our president very much, but he got that right. And he and our nation need grace. And even those very words going forth on national media, I think, are an illustration of the sort of thing Titus 2:11 is talking about, the sort of grace that in God's providence goes forth to all. But I think the clearest illustration of grace from people who clearly knew that grace and extended grace in that courtroom, I want to share with you. One of the articles I read said this. This was from, I believe it was from a secular media source, this article. Even the most cynical atheist had to be in awe as the family members of the murdered faithful rose one after another in the Charleston courtroom and proved the power of their own faith in the face of crushing loss. I forgive you, Nadine Collier said through tears to the accused killer of her mother just a few days earlier. Ruth has reportedly told police that the group was so welcoming and manifestly decent that he nearly decided to abandon his murderous plan. He seems to have understood in his moments of indecision that these warmly devout people of the Bible study group challenged the lies that he was believing. He may have sensed that the faith filling their lives might also fill his own. A young man, Tywanza Sanders, is said to have told him, "You don't have to do this." Rufus said to have replied as if he were also trying to convince himself that he was a champion of the white race about to start a race war. His next words then were the language of white supremacists as he opened fire, and the story says Sanders could have sought to flee. He instead placed himself between the gun and his aunt. He was killed, and now his mother stood in court. Just a few short days later, addressing the killer of her son, she said, "Taiwanzo was my son. Taiwanzo was my hero." And she asked God in that courtroom to have mercy upon the killer of her son. The last family member to speak in the courtroom said she was struggling with her anger over her murdered loved one. She said, "I'm a work in progress. I'm angry," she said, "but we have no room for hating. We have to forgive. I pray to God for your soul." And the reporter concludes, "Even atheists had to see divinity in these families built by love. God," this is how the article closes, "God was there in that courtroom if he has ever been anywhere." Close quote. Titus 2:11 says, "God's grace has appeared and is available to all. It's available to atheists. It's available to politicians. It's available to murderers. It's available to liberal media. It is available to all." The all doesn't mean universal salvation, but it is available universally to all who believe and repent. The all in the context of verses 9 through 10 would include slaves and masters, or in verses 1 through 8, all the different categories and ages and stages of life. And the all would include the Cretans of chapter 1, whether liars, lazy beasts, legalists. And also in chapter 1 and later in the book, it includes difficult people in churches who are debaters, disruptors, deceivers, even those who deny the Lord and disturb families. Grace is offered to all if they will repent. It appears to all. And I don't think the all, well, certainly the all in verse 11 doesn't mean all are saved or will be. There's a sense in which Romans 1 talks about a common grace of God in creation that is evident to all. But I think this goes beyond that and speaks of God's saving grace that has appeared but is actualized only by faith. In the context of verses 1 through 10, God's grace saves all types of people, all classes of people, you could say, economically, ethnically, within the one human race. There is no tribe, there is no tongue, there is no type of person that this grace cannot save. There is no one that is beyond the grace of God. Saving grace is available to all in the gospel, and it is to be offered by all to us. We're not to conclude certain people are beyond the reach of God's grace. And so it's offered by all. That's the general call, or the free offer of the gospel. But it's a general call. It only becomes an effectual call or an actual salvation when there is regenerating, when there is life-giving by the Holy Spirit who opens eyes to the fullness of grace. That's what that hymn talks about, the grace that appeared in that hour that I first believed. And in some sense, it has appeared to all, but only eyes of faith see it and believe and receive its full benefits. And so I think the appearance of grace in this context isn't just the common grace we see in creation, although certainly that's evident to all. But the ultimate appearance of this grace was when Jesus appeared on earth. As John 1 says these words, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw the glory of the one of the Father, full of grace and truth." And it says, "From him we have received grace upon grace." We saw that grace appear in Christ, in a person. Jesus did not physically appear to all people on this planet, but his grace did appear to all types of people in his ministry for those 3 years. And he also promised a future grace after his resurrection and ascension, as that message of him would go forth to all. In Acts 2, talks about how that began on the day of Pentecost. All men, all people is the language used there, of every nation of their world around Israel were there. It even mentions people from Crete, this island that this book of Titus is written to. It mentions people from Crete were a part of that multitude there when 3,000 were saved. And when it mentions all in Titus, or in Acts chapter 2, it's not saying every person on the planet literally was crowded into Jerusalem. Of course, that would be impossible. It's not even every people group. It lists 14 people groups that kind of range from North Africa to East Europe and to the Arab world and the Middle East, representative people groups who would go back to these different areas. But it's interesting that it mentions there in Acts 2, Cretans. That's the island that Titus is on and ministering to. Titus 1, verse 5 and verse 12. These people were known by their own writers as beasts. And Paul says that testimony is true, but God's grace is for these beastly people as well. And so when Titus 2:11 says God's grace appeared, he's talking about God's grace in Christ, I think, beginning in his life on earth and then later expanding in the book of Acts as Christ's salvation is brought to all from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. And that process has still been going forth. And it includes Cretans and Californians. Does it include those who kill Christians? Let me just remind you who's writing this letter to Titus, who had once been a killer of Christians. But while on his way to arrest and while he's breathing out more murderous threats towards other Christians on the road to Damascus, God's grace in a special, effectual, saving way appeared to him. And God's grace arrested him and put an end to his old life and gave him new life. Paul knows that this is grace for all, even to what the one he considered the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. So would Paul, if he were here, tell us that all men and all people in verse 11 includes people like that South Carolina shooter? Well, I want you to know, I watched this on YouTube and I saw grace appear to Dylan Roof as he's charged with mass murder, standing there in his striped jumpsuit. Family members of the victims had an opportunity to speak to him, and some of the versions of it, it pans in and kind of zooms in on his face. You can't see the people who are speaking in the courtroom. The first to speak, the daughter of one. And the New York Times explains that this is in certain parts of the country, in certain trials, there's an opportunity for family members to say something to the accused. He was often a secure place for obvious reasons, but he's hearing and seeing everything. And the New York Times article says, but that's something that's rarely invoked. And the New York Times article said, and even more rare were the words that were spoken on this occasion at this bail bond hearing. Here's what the daughter of one whose father had just died spoke in tears of her hurt. But then she offered forgiveness to the killer and wished God's mercy on this one who had just killed, actually it was her mom who had just been killed. Anthony Thompson said on behalf of his murdered wife, "We would like you to take this opportunity," he's speaking to Dylan now, "we would like you to take this opportunity to repent, to confess, give your life to Christ so that he can change it and change your ways. No matter what happens to you, do that, and you'll be better off than what you are right now." The next lady, Felicia Saunders, whose son was killed, said with great emotion, "We welcomed you Wednesday night in our Bible study with open arms. You have killed some of the most beautiful people that I know. Every fiber in my body hurts, and I will never be the same. As we said in Bible study, we enjoyed you. And she said these words, "May God have mercy on you." Next up was the granddaughter of Pastor Simmons, who died at age 74 at the hands of hate. And this young lady said, despite the hate that he had been manifesting, she said to him, "This is proof. Everyone's plea for your soul is proof that they lived in love and their legacies will live in love. Hate won't win." And she again urged him with the same words as the others. Most of those words that I just read appeared in the Wall Street Journal and other sources as well. That is only possible by the grace of God for all people. It's only possible by the grace of one who hung on a cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is a vivid example of God's grace appearing to all. Well, if God's grace has appeared to us and brought salvation to us, and we must apply this grace in our lives. We must respond by showing grace to all. If it's appeared to us, we must also make it visible to others. We're to bring grace and salvation to all. As Isaiah says, how beautiful it is as one brings good news, as one brings salvation. And that's where Titus is going in chapter 2, verse 15, that we're to speak of these things of God's grace. And so I want to just give you four application categories to take you with you to consider further. First application is gospel grace to unbelievers. Gospel grace to unbelievers. This is what the same Paul says in Colossians 4:3. He says, "Pray that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison." And Paul says, "Pray that I would make it clear in the way I ought to speak." I think that's a better way to pray for unsaved people we know, and not just pray for their salvation, but pray that God would give us opportunities and boldness and that we would be clear in what we speak. It's fine to pray for unsaved loved ones, you know, but why not pray like Paul prayed? Pray that you would give me opportunities, that you would open a door, that I would be bold and that I would be clear. He said, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." Listen to this. "Let your speech always be with grace." There it is. "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Each person, every person needs grace. And we need the way we speak to them to always be with grace. So just a practical thing to help you with that. When you serve someone food, or even serve yourself food, but let's stick with the when you're serving someone else food, you typically season it. You might put sauce or other seasonings on it before you're going to serve it up to them. Paul says you need to think that way about what you're, the words you're about to serve to others. Have I seasoned this first? Have I prepared this first? Am I just throwing meat at them? Am I just throwing food at them? Or have I seasoned this? Have I given thought to prepare this and present this in a certain way? And so even if you need that visual in your mind of a seasoning shaker or a salt shaker, before these words go out of my mouth, am I seasoning them before I serve them up to others? Have I seasoned this? Is it ready to serve up? Do I need to sprinkle some more grace on this before I pass this over? Do I need to add a side of love with this? That's the first one. And then grace in ministry to believers. And these are whole other categories you could study throughout Scripture. But our ministry to each other as believers is also by and through grace. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 3. He says, "The stewardship of God's grace was given to me for you." This is a stewardship. You think of a steward, or even a stewardess on an airplane. They're serving. They've been given something, and their job is to serve it to you. according to the gift of God's grace, it was given to me for you. Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. To me, he says, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach. And so Paul understood his ministry, and we need to understand our calling and our relationships with others. We've been given grace as a stewardship, not just to get us to heaven. It's a stewardship that we're to be passing on to others, using our gifts to minister his grace. So grace and ministry to believers. Grace also in parenting. I know there's a class on parenting, right? Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp, where he talks a lot more about the heart and grace. But here's just some verses to consider. Proverbs 1, 8 through 9 says, a parent's instruction can be a graceful wreath to a child's head. The instruction of a father and a mother is to be a graceful wreath. Proverbs 11, 16 says, a gracious woman gets honor. The Proverbs 31 woman has this on her tongue, and its synonym. And 1 Thessalonians 2 also speaks of a gracious, encouraging father to children. Jesus said these words, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Be sure to give them grace. And fourthly, grace in our everyday speech. Grace in everyday speech. They said of Jesus when he came back to Galilee and was standing in the synagogue there, they said, what gracious words are falling from his lips? But Ephesians 4:29 says, we who represent Christ are also to have gracious words falling from our lips. It says this, Ephesians 4:29, that our speech must edify, it must be necessary at that moment, and it must give grace to those who hear. And so, along with that concept of, have I seasoned this, what I'm about to say, Paul also wants us to think, is this necessary? Is this needful at this moment? Is there grace that I'm trying to impart by what I am saying? Boy, that's convicting when you think about how we often speak, how I often speak. At least I'll speak for myself. But this is what the Word calls us to. And this is the grace of God that can change us. And one of the things I was meditating on is if the families of those victims of that horrific, hateful crime in South Carolina could speak with love and graciousness to the white supremacist who had just wickedly murdered their loved one, then we can speak lovingly and graciously to people that we find it hard to and wouldn't naturally. We can forgive lesser hurts if we know that same grace. If Paul were here, I think he would say, if God's grace could save someone like me, God's grace can save any. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relief. This is the grace through the many dangers, toils, and snares of life that brings us safe. And this is the grace that can lead us home. It's all of grace, all the way. It is wretch-saving grace. It is lost-finding grace. It is sight-giving grace. It is heart-teaching grace. It is fear instilling grace, and then fear relieving grace. It is safe keeping grace, and danger protecting grace, and home leading grace, and praise inspiring grace for 10,000 years and beyond. We will sing in amazed praise of the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, even us. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the but God being rich in mercy because of your great love and because of your grace. We are saved. And but for the grace of God, Lord, none of us would be in this place. But for the grace of God, we would still be in the beginning of Ephesians 2 and Titus 3. But I thank you and I praise you for your grace. And I pray that you would help us to not only think more of your grace, but to live more in light of it this week as we go from this place. In the name of Jesus, as representatives of Jesus in his kingdom and his glory. Amen.